I'm only going to do one chapter tonight. As I was working this afternoon, I was getting through chapter 11, and I was looking at how long it was going, and I was thinking, I'm not going to do two chapters tonight. I can't pull it off. Too many things I want to talk about. We are in the place in the history of Israel where King David is dead. His son Solomon has become king. Solomon has built the temple, and he's built a great palace for himself. We've seen how he is extremely wealthy, extremely powerful. He has become known around the world as the world's smartest guy. In a way, he kind of reminds me of this guy.
His personality is so magnetic, he is unable to carry credit cards. Even his enemies list him as their emergency contact number. He never says something tastes like chicken, not even chicken. He's been known to cure narcolepsy just by walking into a room. His organ donation card also lists his beard. He's a lover, not a fighter. But he's also a fighter, so don't get any ideas. People hang on his every word, even the prepositions. He could disarm you with his looks or his hands, either way. He can speak French in Russian. He is the most interesting man in the world.
Sorry. That's kind of like, that's actually kind of like Solomon. I mean, he's like the most awesome guy in the world. He's like so wealthy. He's like so smart. He's so powerful. He is the most interesting man in the world. And tonight we're going to see that the most interesting man, the smartest man in the world, is going to make huge mistakes. He's going to make huge mistakes. Being the most interesting man in the world doesn't cure your problems. Being the smartest does not cure your problems. You can still go the wrong path. You can still go down doing the wrong things. Chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He loved many foreign women. You know, we get into trouble sometimes, gang, when we ignore the warnings. And there are all kinds of warnings around us. Some of them are serious. Some of them are kind of hard to take too serious. I mean, like, these are real warnings on, you know, there's a Sears hair dryer. It says, do not use while sleeping. I don't know if I would do that. Or there's this this Korean kitchen knife warning, keep out of children. Okay, I'm getting better. I'm warming up here. Here's on a Rowenta iron. It says, do not iron clothes on body. I don't know if I've tried that or not. A Japanese food processor says, not to be used for the other use. No, I like that one. Not to be. Or a child Superman costume. It says, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Now, we look at some warnings like that, and we kind of think, you know, what's the big deal? Just kind of blow off the warnings. Some warnings are a little more serious than others. There are some warnings that we need to pay attention to, and when a warning comes from God, we need to take it seriously. God warned people back in the days of Moses about this very thing, about marrying the wrong people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God gave warnings. There are certain peoples that it's not a healthy thing for you to be marrying. You stay away from, some translations call it strange women or strange men. You know, it works both ways. It's not just strange women, it's strange men as well. And God says they will turn your hearts away from following him. God says even to tear down their altars. Now, he's talking back in those days where they're worshiping, you know, little gods and stuff like this. And he says, tear down their altars. Solomon's going to build their altars. He's not going to tear down their altars. He's going to build the things. On Sunday, we're going to be talking about the importance of love in the life of the believer. The first verse we're going to look at on Sunday is this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we all like this verse. We all like this verse a lot. Beloved, let us love one another. The command the command for us to love is not about loving and accepting everything, though. There are some things that we're not supposed to love. 1 John 2:15, we saw this a few weeks back on Sunday mornings. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For as believers, we need to be careful about the kind of love that we have for non-believers. Does it mean we don't love non-believers? Not at all. We need to love non-believers. We need to encourage them to follow the Lord, to know the Lord. But you don't love their lifestyles, and you don't let their lifestyles influence you. That's why Paul writes, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You're going to find the most interesting man in the world, the smartest man in the world, is going to stumble because he's ignoring the warnings that God gave him. It says he clung to these in love. New Living Translation says he insisted on loving them anyway. It's kind of like, you warned me? Forget you, God. I'm just going to do it anyway. Josephus, in his history of the Jews, he records it this way. He grew mad in his love of women and laid no restraint on himself in his lusts. He wasn't going to let nothing stop him. And he's going to get himself into trouble. Big trouble. Huge trouble. Trouble so big, the kingdom of David is going to change because of him. Because of this. It says, verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, I don't know the difference between a wife and a concubine. I haven't found a single decent definition of what the difference is, other than a concubine is like a sub-wife or something like this. I don't know what the deal is. 700 wives. I know that for some guys, they're thinking, wow, that sounds like heaven. That's just like awesome. I know that there are other guys who think, I think it's the other place. You know, having 700 of spouses or whatever. A very bitter Solomon at the end of his life writes this. Live happily with the woman you love. With the woman you love through all the meaningless days of life that God has given you under the sun. The wife God gives you is your reward for all your earthly toil. He doesn't say wives. The guy with 700 of them, he says wife. One. You stay with that woman. I would dare to hazard, you could say it this way, he didn't find more fulfillment in wife number 2 or number 3 or number 4 or number 600 or number 700. People mistakenly think that they're going to find something better. And you know what, gang? I know there are legitimate reasons for divorcing. I get it, and I'm not trying to heap condemnation on anybody. Probably, if statistics are right, at least half of you in here have been divorced. You know, at least once or so. On any day, on a Sunday morning, I'll bet you 2/3 of the people have been through divorce. It's just the society we live in. I get it. But the thought that the world teaches, all you have to do is turn on the TV and watch any TV show, and the thread will be there, because the lead guy will fall in love with somebody else at work, and then he dumps his wife and goes after the better one. There is no better one. Don't think that. The better thing is to learn to work things out. Can't always do that. I get it. You can't always do that. But happiness is found when you learn to work things out. When you can. To work things out. Solomon, 700 wives. Verse 4. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord, to Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father David. His heart was not loyal to the Lord. Old King James says his heart was not perfect towards the Lord. Loyal is probably a little better translation. David was not a perfect man, obviously. He was not a perfect man when it came to marriage. I mean, he's the guy with the royal screw-up with Bathsheba, right? Adultery. He's not. It's not about that. His loyalty did not stray from his God. And that's where son went away from father. And that's where he went off the deep end, was because he didn't stay loyal to Yahweh. He allowed all this other stuff into his life that pulled his heart away from God. On his deathbed, David warned Solomon this way. He said, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statute, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. He said, son, you've got to stay following God. You've got to stay following Yahweh. In his old age, Solomon wrote, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Sometimes a young person makes a mistake of thinking they'll live a wild life, and when they're old, they'll straighten out. Kind of doesn't work that way. And Solomon is saying, you're wasting your life. Straighten out while you're young, and you'll enjoy life a whole lot better. And stay straightened up, because this guy who writes this, when he gets old, he walks away. He lets down his guard. Verse 5. Isn't this happy stuff? Just wonderful happy stuff, you know. Lovely stuff. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. This is the guy that built the temple. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign gods who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech. These are some of the pagan gods from these ancient days. Ashtoreth was one of the early sex goddesses before there was ever a Victoria's Secret. Chemosh also was known as Baal Peor and Baal Zebub. Chemosh. Milcom and Molech are different names for the same God. He's the guy that would be worshipped by heating up his statue in a fire till his arms were burning red. And then they would take their live babies, and while they're beating the drums to make them loud so you don't hear the baby, they would take their live babies and put them in the arms of Molech and sacrifice their children to this God. A worried woman went to her gynecologist and said, "Doctor, I have a serious problem and I need your help. My baby is not even 1 year old and I'm pregnant again. I don't want kids so close together." So the doctor said, "Okay, and what do you want me to do for you?" She said, "I want you to end my pregnancy. I'm counting on your help with this." The doctor thought for a little, and after some silence, he said to the lady, "I think I have a better solution for your problem. It's less dangerous for you too." She smiled, thinking the doctor's going to accept her request. Then he continued, "You see, in order for you not to take care of two babies at the same time, let's kill the one that's in your arms. This way you could rest some before the other one is born. If we're going to kill one of them, it doesn't matter which one it is. There would be no risk for your body if you choose the one in your arms." The lady's horrified, and she says, "No, doctor, how terrible. It's a crime to kill a child." "Well, I agree," the doctor said, "but you seem to be okay with it. So I thought that maybe that was the best solution." And he smiled, realizing he'd made his point. Because that's where we've come as a nation, isn't it? We think, as if I can see the child, well then, no, I can't kill the child. As long as I don't see the child, what's the big deal? It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's just like sacrificing to Molech. There's no difference. We think that we're all, you know, advanced in our civilization, that we don't worship these other gods. Well, we still do the same things. It says he built these altars on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. That means the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if we zoom in on in Jerusalem, David's city was in this area right here. This is where the palace would be. The temple is up here. And Solomon builds these idol altars on the Mount of Olives, right across, looking at the temple. Jesus went and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is in the Mount of Olives, which is kind of down right about here. In fact, this is one of the... when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, you just look over the garden wall and there's the temple. On the Temple Mount, you just look across the valley. It's real narrow. It's not a wide space at all. And there's the Mount of Olives, and there's these altars to the other gods. The guy who builds the temple does this stuff right there. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Why? His wives turned his heart away from the Lord. See, these close relationships, that's why it's so important, gang, to get it right. That's why it's so important to get it right, to get the right person. Because you don't want somebody who's going to draw your heart away from the Lord. It says Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. I call this dumb and dumber. Usually we expect stupid people to do stupid things, like this. This is an actual news report from the AP, 1997. It's a little old, but bear with me. It's under the category too stupid. Something happens in San Francisco. This man, he wants to rob a downtown Bank of America. He walks into the branch, and he writes this on the note. Let's see if it comes up right. Yeah. "This is a stick-up. Put all your money in this bag." That's how he spells it. While standing in line, he's waiting to give his note to the teller. He begins to worry that somebody might have seen him write the note and might call the police before he reaches the teller window. So he leaves the Bank of America and crosses the street to Wells Fargo. After waiting a few minutes in line, he hands the same note to the Wells Fargo teller. She reads it and surmises from his spelling errors that he's not the brightest light in the harbor. So she told him that she could not accept his stick-up note because it was written on a Bank of America deposit slip, and that he would have to go fill out a Wells Fargo deposit slip or go back to the Bank of America. Looking somewhat defeated, he says, okay, and left the Wells Fargo. The teller then calls the police, and the man's arrested a few minutes later as he's waiting in line at the Bank of America. Now, that sounds like Dumb and Dumber, right? That sounds pretty stupid, right? You all get that one? Here's the wisest man on earth, the most interesting man, the smartest man, doing something so wrong. You know what? If Solomon can screw up his life like this, there's not much hope for me, is there? Oh my, how we need Jesus. It's not about being smarter, gang. It's about staying close to him, doing what God says, paying attention to the warnings, staying at it every day. You stay at it. Oh my gosh. If Solomon can do it, so can I. Chapter 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. It says that God had appeared to him twice. He doesn't have any excuse for this stuff because God showed up a couple of times. Once he appeared in a dream that time at Gibeon, and he said to him, God said, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes, my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. In other words, keep going, guy. Keep doing the right thing. He appeared the second time after the dedication of the temple. And it's a little more, he's a little more specific in what he says to him. In 1 Kings 9, we saw this a few weeks ago. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in the integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. Clear, clear, clear warnings. Twice God shows up and speaks to him. He's without excuse. And here he goes and he does this. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So God says, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you. Next week, when we get to Rehoboam, which is Jeroboam's son, which is Solomon's son, you're going to see that Rehoboam does some stupid things that ends up bringing about a civil war and the division of the kingdom. But keep in mind, the division of the kingdom really is Solomon's fault. It goes back to Solomon. God says, I will give it to your servant. We're going to see in a few minutes, it's Jeroboam that God will give the kingdom to. He says, for the sake of your father David, I'm not going to do it in your days, but in the days of your son. God's going to hold off because he still wants to show some honor and respect to David. And he says, I will give one tribe to your son. The kingdom's going to be split in two parts. Civil war. The south will be known as, from this point on, the south will be known as the kingdom of Judah, and it will include the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin is the tribe that he's giving him. The kingdom of the north will be known generally as Israel, sometimes as Ephraim, and there's a few other names that will get thrown in there as well. And it's going to include all the other tribes, the other 10 tribes. When you're reading through your Bible, it's kind of important to know where you're at historically, whether it's at this time later or this time and earlier. Because whenever we talk about the nation of Israel before this time, we're talking about the whole thing. After this point, and when you see the word Israel, and like the prophets, it's generally talking about the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom will retain the name of Israel. The southern kingdom will generally be known as Judah. Chapter 11, verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. Hey, Dad. That's kind of what I used to say to my dad. I'd say, hey, Dad. My kids say that every once in a while. Hey, Dad. The Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. Interesting word. The word for adversary, the Hebrew word here, is Satan. That's where you get that's what Satan means. I mean, he is an adversary. Here you get the actual purest form of it. The adversary is not Satan, but that's what Satan means. That's what the name means. The name comes from the Hebrew word for adversary. So the Lord's going to raise up an adversary, a guy named Hadad. Hadad is not Satan. He is a Satan. He has an adversary. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's where Satan comes from. The concept of Satan, he is an adversary. Verse 15, for it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, we're going to go way back in history, a couple generations back now. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad, during that time, back in the days of David, Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. So we're getting a little bit of history about Hadad, that he had to leave his homeland long, long time ago, back in the days of David, because David was wiping everybody out. Joab was having everybody wiped out, and Hadad left when he was just a kid. Verse 18, then they rose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion of food for him, and gave him lamb. So he goes from Edom to Egypt. Edom is the kingdom down to the right, to southeast of Israel. That's where the kingdom of Edom is, right here. Paran, Midian, where he goes to first, is further south, down here in the Arabian Peninsula. Paran is, and they skipped over to Paran, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, and eventually he makes his way here over to Egypt. So that's where he's going to grow up. Hadad is going to grow up in Egypt. Verse 19, and Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he, Pharaoh, gave him as wife the sister of his own wife. That is the sister of Queen Tapenes. So Hadad marries Pharaoh's sister-in-law. Solomon is married to whom? Pharaoh's daughter. Very good. Very good. Give that girl a gold star. Okay. So it's all kind of like a little web that we're weaving here. You know, it's, we're all intermarrying with each other. That's kind of the way the kings did it in those days. So Pharaoh brings in this kid who is of the royal house of Edom, and he marries off his sister-in-law to the kid as he grows up. Verse 20, then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. So his kid is growing up in the Egyptian court. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers. Now, it doesn't mean he took a nap. What does it mean when it says he rested with his fathers? He's dead. He's dead. When he finds out that David is dead and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead. Apparently, Joab didn't rest with his fathers. They put him to work when he died, I guess. I don't know. When they find out those two are dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country. I'm a king, for Pete's sake. I want to go back home." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you should seek to go to your own country? So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." Okay, Hadad the Edomite. Now he is the Satan. He's the adversary that's being raised up. We aren't told exactly what kind of trouble he causes Solomon, but that he causes some kind of trouble. I'm going to talk for a few moments about trouble and judgment. I got to start by saying this. Not every trouble comes as a result of judgment. When I go through difficulties in my life, it's not because God's punishing me necessarily. And that's important that you get this, because when I go down the road I'm going to go down, I want to make sure that you hear this first. Every time you go through a trouble doesn't mean that something's wrong. And in fact, this is from John chapter 9, where Jesus talks about this.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
"Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?"
"His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is day, we must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world."
After he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
"Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam."
This name means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
He's the one.
No, he isn't.
He just looks like him.
I am the man. How is it that you can now see?
The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see.
Where is he?
I don't know.
We'd make a serious mistake if we fall into the trap of thinking that every difficult thing in my life is a result of me sinning. That was the point, the very beginning of this, where they asked Jesus, whose fault is it? Who sinned that this guy was born blind? And Jesus said, well, it wasn't because of sin. In fact, this guy is going to bring glory to God. There's something going on here. Now, it's not an always an easy thing to even know why I'm going through the difficulty. I am not sure that I can guarantee that you're always going to know why you're going through a difficulty. I think it would be foolish. I've learned over the years there's some things that I don't know. How can we know why we're going through some of this stuff? Now, sometimes there are things. Absolutely. Sometimes God does stir up trouble in my life. And I think that's the case here with Hey Dad. Is God stirs up trouble. God allows trouble to come in because there's a problem. Trying to get our attention. I think when I go through difficult times, I don't think it's a bad thing to ask yourself, why? What have I done? It's okay to ask that. David wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I think it's okay to ask that. Now, you don't press it. You don't push it and look for something like, oh, no, I must have said something bad 5 years ago to my neighbor or something. And that's why my life is falling apart. No. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday about not beating yourself up over stuff that's not there. But sometimes, and you know when it's happening, sometimes the trouble I'm in is because I'm screwing up. Now, I know what I'm about to say is not very politically correct. And I am just so glad that we are a teeny tiny church and that I'm not going to have to worry about this showing up in the national press. But I wonder about some of the difficulties that we're going through as a nation. I wonder about our economy. I wonder about the storms like Hurricane Sandy when they hit. And I wonder if God isn't trying to get our attention. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the people on the East Coast are evil, wicked people, and that's why they got bashed with the storm. That's not where I'm going. I'm saying that we as a nation have strayed so far from God that you will see in the scriptures that there are times where God allows nations to go through things to try to wake them up and to try to get their attention to turn back towards God. I'm concerned. I don't know. Maybe I'm old fashioned. I'm concerned about issues like abortion and gay marriage because they seem to go so strongly against the scriptures. I was a bit surprised that those weren't subjects that were front and center in the presidential campaigns. They were in some of the political things, and there were some people making most idiotic statements about some of these issues. But the presidential campaigns themselves, they stayed away from it. They stayed away from these politically hot potatoes. They did have opposite views on it, which we knew about. But why don't we talk about this? Several states voted on Tuesday to make gay marriage legal. That's a first, because up till now, the states that have legalized gay marriage have done so through the courts. This is the first time that those states, like Maine and I don't remember what the other one was, Maryland or something, Yeah, and I don't, but they've got to the point where the population themselves voted it in. Whereas up to this point, every time a state votes on gay marriage, the state votes against it. But this is the first time that where the balance is tilted, so that it's now okay. There's a few more people that say it's okay than the people that don't say it's okay. We've gone so far as a nation where we don't even blink anymore when a boyfriend and girlfriend move in together and start living together without being married. Because, I mean, that is like so old-fashioned. Oh, my gosh. I have to tell you, and I hope, I'm not trying to nail anybody, so I won't look at anybody. But I got to tell you, over the last 5 years in church, when we have couples coming to us who want to get married, I got to tell you, an awful lot of the couples that come to us that want to get married are already living together. And I think what's gone? It's our nation. We're sliding down the slope to where we don't even blink at this stuff anymore. And then there's the marijuana laws. I can go on and on and on, can't I? And I wonder when Hurricane Sandy hit last week, and I was thinking, my, right before the presidential campaign. And I don't know if you remember watching the hurricane track when they were showing where it was going to hit and how it was going to hang a left and go inland and head right for Washington, D.C. The worst part was off to the right, New York and New Jersey, but the thing was going to go right over. It was almost like God was pointing it right at Washington, D.C. And I was thinking, wow, is anybody paying attention to this? But our press, oh my gosh, if Franklin Graham would say something, or if, you know, Billy Graham would say something, you know, oh my gosh, they'd be all over them, you know, about this. The author of Chronicles writes this. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. This is after the temple dedication. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 through 14. And God said to him, I have heard your prayers, and I have chosen this place, talking about the temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, what's that? That's a judgment. That's a difficult time. That's a famine. Or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. It's got, you know, with this latest nor'easter that went through New Jersey, Chris Christie came out and said, well, now we're waiting for the locusts and the pestilence and stuff. And I know I don't mean this to be a slam against him, but I'm thinking, why don't we wake up that there's something wrong in our nation? God says, when these things happen, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I kind of wonder, what's it going to take for our nation to wake up and to realize how far we've walked away from God? I would love, wouldn't you love to hear a governor or a president call our nation to prayer? I mean, wouldn't that be like awesome? It's that kind of a thing that I'm praying that God would do. I don't know. And you know what? I hope you realize this. I am not a big political guy. You know, I've said a few things over the last couple of weeks, way more than I ever want to say, because I don't like the party stuff. I don't like, frankly, there's a few things I like about the Democratic Party. And there's a whole lot of people that are Democrats that I like. Some are very, very close to me. And so I've learned that I got to be careful how you criticize this stuff, because there's people that I love dearly who are Democrats. I've said way more stuff than I ever want to say politically. We don't need to be changing the politics. We need to change the people. We need to change this nation. That means reaching people for Jesus. This last election simply tells us, folks, believers, let's wake up. We've got a world to reach. We've got a world to reach. When people turn their hearts towards God, the politics will work itself out. Wouldn't it be so cool if the Democrats and Republicans were arguing over who can enact the anti-abortion laws the quickest? I mean, wouldn't that be the coolest thing? That's when God has a hold of a nation. That's what I pray that we would see in our nation. Okay, back to our text, verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Let's look at some of these places. This fellow Rezin, he starts off in Zobah, which is far to the north, which is up in the land we would call generally Syria, all up in here. And he ends up taking hold in Damascus and sends out raiding parties down into Israel. So this is something that's happening more towards the north and to the east. Josephus wrote that they teamed up together and caused trouble as they sent their raiding parties into Israel. And I think I'll skip reading the... why not? Let me read you Josephus. No. Look at my notes. I got too much time. I only got 15 minutes. Why not? No, forget it. Anyway, Josephus says that these guys teamed up together and they decided to start making these raids, these strikes into Israel. Hadad and Rezin. Verse 26. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Jeroboam rebels against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, it's saying that he's going to tell you why the rebellion takes place. We're only going to get introduced to it. The actual rebellion takes place next week in chapter 12. This fellow is from Zereda, which is in the land of Ephraim. He's from the tribe of Ephraim to the north and a little bit to the west of Jerusalem. And this guy, when Solomon is doing his building projects, there's the palace, the temples up here. He builds out the Millo, which is this area up in here. Jeroboam's a part of it. Jeroboam's a hard worker. And in fact, it says the young man was industrious. The Hebrew word means he was a doer of work. He's a hard worker. He's a guy you want to promote. He's a guy you want to put in charge of things. He's a guy that works the extra hours. And so, Jeroboam rises through the ranks and he becomes a lead, then he becomes a boss, and then he's like vice president, and then stuff like this. Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, here's how things are going to get started, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. He had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Ahijah, his name means brother of Yahweh. You'll see this name a lot. Ahijah, he's from Shiloh, which is north of Jerusalem. That's that old city where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept and where the tabernacle originally had been set up back in the days of Joshua. And that's where Ahijah's from, is from Shiloh. And it says Ahijah had clothed himself in a new garment. He's got a new coat. Ahijah is the guy with the new coat. Okay? So we kind of set the stage. Verse 30. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. 12 pieces. Anybody want to hazard a guess why he chooses to tear it into 12 pieces? Because there's 12 tribes, of course. And Jeroboam's kind of scratching his head, saying, "Dude, that was a brand new coat. I just like that. I just saw that hanging in the window, at the store. What are you doing tearing that thing up?" Tearing up the garment is kind of similar to something that happened with King Saul and the prophet Samuel. I don't know if you recall this. Back in 1 Samuel 15. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of Samuel's robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And here it's kind of, the robe tears and it's symbolic. It kind of jumps out at Samuel and he says, "Dude, this is just like the kingdom is going to be torn out of your hands." That's kind of what's happening here with Ahijah. Ahijah, the prophet, comes out with this new coat. I don't know if he'd already started the tears, because I would have had to have my wife snip a few places, because it just, I don't know if I'd tear the thing up, And he tears this thing into 12 pieces, and he said, verse 31, to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is God speaking. It's a word from God. "Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." He's doing this, why? Verse 33, "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you 10 tribes." So Jeroboam's going to become a king. And it's not going to happen while Solomon's still alive, which he is still alive at the moment. It will happen when Solomon's dead and Rehoboam becomes king. And we're told that Jeroboam will rule over 10 of the tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes, verse 36. "And to his son I will give one tribe," we've talked about this, about the tribe of Benjamin, "that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." I thought it was interesting. It kind of jumped out at me this time about "you shall reign over all your heart desires." Apparently, Jeroboam liked this idea. It sounded like a cool idea to him. Becoming king? I'm going to become king? He wasn't like Saul. When Saul was picked, and he said, don't pick me. What are you picking me for? I'm like the small. I'm nothing, Jeroboam actually seems to like this idea. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Verse 38, "Then it shall be, if you," this is God speaking to Jeroboam. Listen to this. This is amazing stuff. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you." So God offers Jeroboam a kingdom that will last forever if he will do what the Lord says. You kind of skip over this sometimes. You don't kind of think about this. You think about the enduring kingdom being David's kingdom. But here Jeroboam is offered at least 10/12 of it, 5/6 of it, and buddy, it can be an enduring kingdom as long as you walk with me. This is the same offer God gave to David. It's the same offer we've seen that God gave to Solomon. And now Jeroboam's offered this, and he will be the last one that God will make this offer to. And you can guess how well he does with this. Doesn't do too well with it. God is looking for leaders who will follow him. And I'm not just talking about presidents, any kind of leader. God's looking for men and women who will follow him, who are willing to do what he says. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." God's looking for people who will choose him above everyone else. God will help. God will work if we will follow him. Verse 39, "And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." I think what he's talking about is the division of the kingdom will be an affliction, in a sense, to the descendants of David. But not forever. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, it's going to be a united kingdom. So when Jesus comes back and sets up his 1,000-year reign, it won't be the northern kingdom, southern kingdom thing. It will be a united kingdom. Verse 40, "Solomon, therefore, sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." So it's kind of fascinating how, you know, Solomon's married to the Pharaoh's daughter. So he's got a connection there, but all of his enemies are living with the guy. So I don't know how all that works. He seeks to kill Jeroboam. Somebody let the word out. Now, I don't know who. I don't know who put out the press release, whether it was Ahijah or whether it was Jeroboam. I don't know. Jeroboam liked the idea, so maybe he let people know. I don't know. But somehow word gets to Solomon. He's thinking, "You're going to be king? No way, buddy. I'm not going to let you become king." So he tries to get rid of the competition. Verse 41. "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" That is a book we do not have. You cannot check it out in the library. That we do not have it, at least that we are aware of. Verse 42, "And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. It says that's how long his daddy reigned. "Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place." And so next week we'll start with the reign of Rehoboam. His name means "a people has enlarged." It's kind of odd because the kingdom gets smaller under him. With that, we're done. Let's stand and pray. Father, we just want to pray for our nation. And God, we don't want to be the kind of people that are always throwing stones at our nation. Lord, we are our nation. We are the ones. And Lord, we have fallen so far from you. And please, God, we would beg, God, that you would move in such a way that our hearts would be turned towards you. How we need you, God. We pray for our president. You ask us to pray for kings and those in authority over us. And we pray for President Obama. God, we ask for your love to be upon him. We pray that you would bless him, that you would help him, that you would speak to him. We pray for kindness to be on his life. You use kindness to lead us to repentance. And so we pray for your kindness to be on our president. Lord, we can't even imagine what is on his plate in running this nation. We ask, God, that you would give him wisdom, that you give him wise counselors, that you would help him, Lord, to love you and to follow you. And we pray, God, the same for our governor, our city council, our leaders. God, please be at work in our leaders. But Lord, be at work in us as people. Use us. Help us not to feel like we're such a small piece of the puzzle that it doesn't make any difference what we do. God, it does. And give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. And Lord, would you anoint our feet and our hands that we would go out and do what you want us to do. Anoint our lips to speak for you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right?